for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, and it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. The issue that Paul first dealt with in bringing up this topic is the misuse of communion in the church in Corinth. That their practice contradicted the purpose of the celebration. And so Paul says something very harsh to them. He says, when you come together, you do more harm than you do good. You may say some of the right things, but altogether you are not honoring the Lord. And this is a scary thing to hear. And it should be reason enough for every church and every individual believer periodically to go back and investigate their own heart and investigate the practice of their church to see, are we doing more harm than good? Have we brought into what the Lord has commanded us to do things that are not part of it? Have we misrepresented what God has asked us to do? And although we ask a lot of questions about communion, we ask, you know, how often should it be done? What kind of juice should be had? Or should it be wine? Or shouldn't it be wine? Or should it be bread? Or should it be crackers? Or should it be leaven-free? What do we have to do? Who can participate? When should we participate? All these questions that we have, Paul really only deals with one question, which is, does your celebration proclaim the Lord's death and unite believers under it? If that's what it is doing, then you are praising God and honoring it appropriately. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. The error in the church in Corinth was that the Lord's Supper was all about the individual. It was about me getting what I want, me getting my conscience pacified, when in fact it's supposed to be all about Christ, which by necessity should cause all believers to love each other deeper, deeper and deeper as with each time they participate. Communion is to remind us of God's love, and that should foster inside each of us a greater love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul now takes and he's basically chided the church at Corinth, and now he goes in and brings back and reiterates what Christ has called them to. Look at verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took a cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom this morning as we seek to understand your word. And Father, we ask that your spirit would convict our hearts and help us to see again the supremacy of Christ in all things. That his death was sufficient to bring salvation to all those whom believe. Father, I pray that if there was anyone here who does not believe, Lord, that you would convict their heart and turn them from their sin, give them faith, cling to Christ. And Father, for those of us who are part of your family, I pray that you would forgive us for sometimes thinking too casually of this picture that we've been given to remind us of your love and the sufficiency of Christ, that we have used it to sometimes think that we can pacify you, that we can bribe you by our participation. Forgive us, because sometimes we participate thinking all that matters is our relationship with you, while ignoring the fact that we are holding on to anger or resentment or jealousy to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to see that this picture is for us to love you more and love our neighbor, love our brother and sister in Christ more as well. God, give us wisdom as we walk through these texts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to step through this morning, and I want to start with verse 23 because it's the next verse. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread." He says, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Now, it's important for us to notice right away that Paul is not teaching something new. He's not giving the church some new practice or some new theology that they didn't know before. This is something that they've already been taught in. It's something that he's gone over with them, and he is here to remind them of how their actions that he discussed in verses 17 through 22 don't match what they've already been taught about what the table is. Notice also that what Paul taught them before was from Christ. He says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed." Now, it's interesting, I don't know if you ever considered, why put in the betrayer? Why add the reference to Jesus' betrayal at this point? I don't know if we ever, I know I have never, during communion celebration, referenced Judas. I've never thought to bring him up. I've never discussed even Jesus' betrayal. But notice that Paul includes it here. And he doesn't include it to suggest that what happened to Jesus was not intended, that it was a surprise. We're told in John 6 that Jesus knew from the beginning who was going to betray him. The point in referencing the betrayal of Jesus here might simply be to stress humanity's lack of worth, to humble us. For even the night before he gave up his life for us, he was betrayed by one of us. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was abandoned by the rest. He went through all he did for us alone. None of us would have stood beside him. Which is such an encouragement when we go back to Romans 5:8. "For God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He says the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. Now the term translated bread in the Greek here is just the artos. It's a general term that can be translated really as food of any kind. It's the same term that's used in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:11. Where Jesus says, "Give us today our daily bread." Artos, same word. Our food, our supply. It's important to notice that Paul is not prescribing unleavened bread or any specific type of bread. So if the church chooses to use a loaf of bread, a literal loaf that is broken, fine. If the church decides to use crackers, salted or unsalted, fine. Paul doesn't care, and thus neither should we. And we need to see that throughout this, when Paul's walking us through this and giving instruction to the church, the only instruction that's given in the Word of God regarding this supper, we need to see where he is silent and understand that that gives us freedom. Not to judge and divide ourselves and the church, but instead to recognize that it's not worth fight. Look at verse 24. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Notice the way it says, when he had given thanks. I don't think we stop there enough to consider what Jesus is doing. A few hours from now, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is so burdened by what it lays ahead of him, he begins to sweat drops of blood. And yet, Jesus here in this moment gives thanks to God. It's a reminder for us in a variety of ways of the greatness of Christ. But it's also a reminder to us of the unity between Christ and God the Father. Oftentimes we have this picture that There's the God in the Old or the First Testament, and he's the mean one. And then there's the God in the New Testament, Jesus, and he's the good, kind one. Which misses the point. What does John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Jesus praises God the Father, for none of this would be happening without God the Father. The unity of Christ and God the Father are a necessity in our faith. That all that there is in God is in Jesus, and all that there is in Christ is in God. He is the exact representation of God. But this brings up a couple questions that I don't have time to really dive into, and so I just wanted to float them out there and just see what happens. So I wanted you to consider that if Jesus lived while on earth in submission to the Father, even to the extent of giving up his own life, how much more in light of that should we live in submission to the Father? I think oftentimes we think of what it means to follow after God means I do what he tells me to do unless I think of something better. Or unless it gets too hard. We are to walk as Jesus did according to 1 John. We are to live according to him. Walk as he walked. The second question that I want you to consider is if Jesus was able to give thanks for the plan of God that would bring about his own death, how much more should we give thanks for the plan of God that brings about our eternal life? How often do we praise God and thank God for salvation? Jesus thanked and praised God even for what he knew was going to lead to his own death. I think sometimes when we gather to worship, we come in very arrogantly. We're not going to sing if we don't like the song, or we're not going to do this, or we're not going to do that, or we're going to make sure that we sit always by ourselves, or we're going to make sure that we always sit with other people so we have distractions, or we're going to complain about the time, or we're going to bicker about little things rather than coming in and recognizing, in light of what my God has done for me, I long to sing his praises. I long to hear of his love and grace and wisdom and judgment. I want more of him. Jonathan Edwards, considered to be the greatest American theologian in our history, said most often in the church, the problem is that we make much of ourselves when in fact we are called to make much of Christ. Anyways, those questions are for free. Now we get back. He said, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Now, that statement, this is my body, is a statement that has been debated and that literally wars have been fought over. It is one that is divided. It's one that's confused. And it's very difficult. On one side of that spectrum, the Catholic Church holds to a belief that's termed as transubstantiation, which means that at a certain point, the bread and the wine or juice or water or whatever you're using actually becomes the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ, which when eaten, blesses the individual, giving them a portion of God's grace. Jesus is clearly telling his disciples, and Paul is telling the church, that when he says, this is my body, which is for you, he is giving them an illustration. This pictures my body. There is nothing specifically in this text or in any of the gospel accounts that support the idea of transubstantiation. But there is one text that is used to support this idea above all others. I want to encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, many people, starting in verse 28, this is the text primarily that leads to the discussion about and the debate about when Jesus said, this is my body. This is the text that many people go to and say, well, see, it is literally his body and literally his blood that we must drink. We must participate, or we miss out on either salvation or some of God's grace. And I want to make sure that we walk through this text because I want you to know what the Word of God says. Now, I don't have time this morning to go through these 40 verses with you fully. Starting in June, we're going to start a little journey through the Gospel of John, and when we get here, we'll spend due diligence on this text. But for now, I want to at least give us an introduction, but we can't jump right to the problem, right to the text that seems to imply that this has to be the actual body and blood of Jesus. Because if we do so, then we miss the context, and if we miss the context, then we see the conflict. I want you to follow with me, starting in chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the works of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The question is asked, what works must we do to do the works of God? In other words, what must be done for us to be saved? And notice Jesus' answer. Believe in the one he has sent. Believe. Look at verses 30 through 33. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus says, you must believe. And they respond and say, well, what sign are you going to show us so that we then believe you? It doesn't matter that by this time Jesus has already raised a little girl from the dead. It doesn't matter that he's brought sight to the blind. It doesn't matter that he's fed people with virtually nothing. Those don't count. We need a different one, a better sign, for us to see, to believe in you. And Jesus says, you've made a mistake when you mentioned the manna that came down from heaven. Notice that they brought up the manna. He said, there's a better manna that you're not seeing. You want the same thing you had before. I'm here to offer you something better. There's a wonderful picture here between the old covenant and the new covenant. He says that the true bread that God gives is himself. Look at verse 34. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Now, always give us this bread implies that they believe they have to continually eat it to live. In other words, they're saying, just like the manna that would arrive every morning, they had to pick it up, and if they took more than that day's worth, by the next day, it was moldy. It didn't last into the next day. They needed some every day to be able to survive. So they took that same picture of the illustration that they brought up, not Christ, and said, okay, well then give us that all the time. That's what we need. That's what we want. Look what Jesus says, verse 35 through 40. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Now Jesus uses two phrases, to point to the original question. How do I please God? How do I gain salvation? In verse 35, he says, whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then in verse 40, Jesus says, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in the Son shall have eternal life. Basically now, five times in this text, when talking about what must be done, Jesus has said, believe, believe, come to me, follow me, believe. Keep going. in that text, verses 41 and 42. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him and said, I am the bread, or he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Now, the people basically get stuck on this idea of coming down from heaven, that Jesus says, I'm that bread that came down from heaven. And they're saying, well, we know where you came from. We know your parents. You didn't come from heaven. You came from Mary and Joseph, right? Look at what Jesus responds, verse 43 through 51. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent them draws them to me. And I will raise them up the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Those are strong statements, but notice how often the term believe or come to him is used in that text. In verse 47, Jesus says that the one who believes has eternal life. And then he goes back to the illustration at hand in verse 48, saying that he is the bread of life. He says that the manna that came before, it didn't last. It didn't work. It survived you for the day, but didn't make it any longer. But he is a different type of bread. He has also been given of the Father or come down from heaven. And then Jesus says at the end of verse 51, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Which means either that Jesus was going to, in a miraculous way, physically give his body and his blood as a necessity of salvation or meriting God's grace for all time, or that he would give his body as a sacrifice, as a ransom, so that those who would believe in him may have salvation. Based on how often come to me and believe in me has been referenced so far in this text, which is more likely? Jesus said in Mark 10, he said, even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as what? A ransom for many. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, we're talking to people who have already refused him. Jesus has already said that they have rejected him, that they have not been given to him by the Father. They're offended by the idea of eating someone, which is expected. And the fact that none of the apostles at any of the three references to the Lord's Supper ever object to that idea of eating his flesh or drinking his blood should paint a picture in our minds that that's not what they thought Jesus meant. Look at verses 53 through 58. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And this is the primary text that people take and pull out of context and say, see, it has to be real. It has to be the actual flesh of Christ. It has to be the actual blood of Christ. But again, looking at it in context, We need to see that this does not point to any type of transubstantiation. It's worth noting that this event that is discussed in John 6 took place approximately 2 years before the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. 2 years. The context is wrong for us then to connect it with that event as an educational tool. In verse 54, Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up the last day." Does that sound familiar? Because that's almost an exact quote from verse 40 with just one switch. Verse 40 says, "Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up the last day." Or again in verse 47, "The one who believes in me has eternal life." Could it be that verses 53 through 58, Jesus is using his body as an illustration to say the exact same thing that he has said several times before this? Using the idea of his flesh as a synonym for belief? Or is it more likely that he is adding something new that would be a necessity for salvation? Something that is never again addressed in Scripture? It's also important to notice the idea of verse 56. It says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them." The problem with that is that contradicts what Jesus has said before this and what he says after it. Do you remember John 3 where Jesus discusses with Nicodemus? And what does he say? He says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. If you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you must be born of the Spirit." And then in Matthew 15, Jesus is dealing with some issues with the Pharisees about eating with unclean hands. And he says, "Don't you realize that what goes into your belly doesn't make you unclean? For it goes into your stomach, it's digested, and it goes out." In other words, it doesn't touch your soul, but your heart, where you speak from, is what declares you unclean. Jesus is stressing that our sin comes from inside of us, and our clean or unclean cans affect our souls directly because of what? Nothing. How could Jesus say that what we eat and how we eat it doesn't matter because it doesn't touch our souls, and then a year or two earlier, he had said that our salvation would come only through eating his flesh and blood? Is that not a very glaring contradiction? Look at verses 60 through 65. "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?' Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, 'Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are full of the Spirit and life, yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him.' He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them.'" Notice what Jesus said. Spirit gives life. Flesh counts for nothing. The point being, in relation to salvation, it's the Spirit that saves. It's faith that saves. Not eating something or not eating something. But the biggest point is seen in the next couple of verses, verses 66 through 68. "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. 'You do not want to leave too, do you?' Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Notice that Peter says, we can't walk away from you because we need to eat your flesh and drink your blood. No, he doesn't say that. He says, we can't walk away from you. We can't turn from you because you alone have the words of eternal life. Peter understood that what was necessary was to listen to the one who God had sent from heaven, the one who was sent to save. to believe in him, as Jesus said over and over and over again throughout that discussion. When you look back at John chapter 6 and its context, to me, it's abundantly clear that Jesus is simply using another illustration for the necessity of believing in him, of coming to him, of following him, of looking to him, rather than of doing something or participating in some sacrifice or some meal to be saved. Let's get back to verse 24, in 1 Corinthians 11, 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." This body, which is pictured being broken here, he says, is for you. Jesus was showing them that his upcoming death, that he had told them about at least three times leading up to this event, would be done for them, to ransom them. Again, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' body is going to be a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. That is what his broken body was for, to bear the full weight of God's wrath, justly poured out and endured by only him, so that we could be free. Isaiah 53 and verses 4 and 5 say, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Because of his body, his sacrifice, his death, that peace is wrought. "This is my body, which is for you." This is what it costs for you to be free. My broken body. And so in light of that, Paul says, "Do this in remembrance of me." When the church gets together corporately to celebrate the Lord's Supper, no matter what food we have or how we do it even, when we eat, we are to remember the beatings that his body took for us to ransom us. We are to remember that his body was crushed, not only by other humans, but by God himself, to fully pay for our forgiveness. The punishment we deserved, he took upon himself. That is what we are to remember. Not that we are close to salvation, but that Jesus has finished the work, that it is done. Look now at verse 25. "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Notice that it says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup." Now, notice that what's in the cup isn't mentioned, right? Which emphasizes that this, again, is a symbol. It doesn't matter what's in the cup. Most likely, at the first meal, it would have been wine. But again, it doesn't matter. Being red helps the symbol, but even that Paul doesn't prescribe. Paul doesn't say, make sure that when you come together to help the picture, that you make sure it's something red. Some stories from the second century has been cataloged in a wonderful book called, I believe it's called, The Forgotten Martyrs. But there's some stories of some wonderful believers who refused to recant, refused to deny Jesus, and they were given bread and water to drink. And at one event, there were six of them who were about to be led out into the Colosseum to die, to be maimed, experience horrific deaths. And before the first one was sent out, the one who was actually a pastor among them took them, and he took the bread and he broke it, and they celebrated communion together, and he took the water. And you know what's interesting? is that they participated in that Lord's Supper. And none of them said, you know, we can't do this with water, it's got to be wine. None of them said, you know what, this isn't the best picture, it needs to be red. None of them said, we don't have the right ornaments, we don't have the right smoke, we don't have the right robes. They were saying and reminding themselves, as the Apostle Paul says, that our light and momentary troubles are not worth comparing to eternity that is in store for us. Not because of the good works we have done, but because of all that Christ has done on our behalf. It says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What's in the cup doesn't matter. What matters is what the cup pictures. The blood emphasizing the death of Jesus on our behalf. Now, the new covenant picture is important here because a covenant, in a covenant relationship, blood was not the promise of the covenant, but it was the seal of the covenant. When the Israelites made the original covenant with God, they recited after Moses had read to them the law. They said, yes, we will do all these things that God asked us to do. And upon that, after that, they offered their first sacrifice and offered blood as a seal of the covenant. This new covenant is described both in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews 10. A covenant not based on works, but on faith and grace, and is sealed by Jesus' blood once for all. The communion table does not save or grant us God's grace. It reminds believers that we are saved. That grace has been provided by the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus on our behalf. That if we look to Him, if we believe in Him, that we are saved, that we can be free. And in light of all this, again, He says, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. Well, what we are to do specifically is to remember that Jesus has paid all of it, that our ransom has been fully justified, that apart from Him, we are vile, wicked, and hopeless. Yet because of His willing offering of Himself, His body, and His own blood shed for us by faith, we may have peace with God. That is what we are to remember. Communion is not meant and never was meant to gain us grace. But it's meant to remind us that by faith in Jesus alone, we have grace. This is what we are called to remember. And many people stop after verse 25. I don't know if you've ever been paying attention in churches when they celebrate the Lord's Supper. Usually they stop. I've found that a lot of people don't like it when I lead communion because there's a lot of, because I read verse 26. Because verse 26 flows in line and is used the same way by the Apostle Paul and connected with the few verses before it. He says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. This is the tying it all together. It's interesting that Paul, when Paul goes back to the objects, notice that he says, whenever you eat or drink, he doesn't say the Lord's body and blood. He says bread and cup. Which again is a reminder that the elements, they symbolize something. Faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Whenever this ceremony is practiced in the church, it must be proclaimed, or a proclamation, I should say, of the sufficiency of the death of Christ. That He was enough. If not, then it's not the Lord's Supper. If it becomes a way to gain peace with God or gain or earn grace, then it considers the death of Jesus as being insufficient. Faith in Jesus is not enough to save. This celebration is meant to proclaim our unworthiness before God on our own. And in light of that, yet still to raise us up so that we may see the completeness of the work of Jesus on our behalf. For by faith in Him, our salvation is complete. It is a finished work of Christ. That is what we proclaim to each other when we celebrate together, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And finally, Paul ends. He says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This phrase, until he comes, is a subtle reminder that although Jesus was sacrificed for us, he rose again. And he did so, and we're encouraged by that, because if one sin remains unpaid for, if one of those whom God has given to Christ, if one of those sins is left unpaid and still weighing upon Jesus' soul, he cannot rise again. And his resurrection is a reminder that his death was sufficient to pay for it all. He has fully borne our weight and redeemed us. And so until he comes again, we must remember where our hope is found. It is not found in the church. It is not found in some mystical element. It is not found in our family lineage. It is not found in our culture or our skin tone. It is found by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ alone. That is where our hope sits secure. Communion is a reminder of God's love. And in light of that sacrifice, the life that Christ has given because of my sin, our sin, how could we think that we are participating of it properly if we are not drawn to love and trust him more and more every time we participate? For if our celebration does not draw in us a greater love of Christ who gave us himself, then we are not doing it right. And how, in light of his undeserved grace, could we not turn after seeing this picture and forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ? To forgive and love as we have been so forgiven and loved by God the Father. For if when we celebrate communion together, it does not bind us tighter together as a family, as a church, offering more grace and more mercy to each other and more compassion and more steadfast love, then we are not doing it right. Communion is a time to remember what Christ has done for us. But that reminder is to push us to an active faith. A faith that loves God and loves each other more and more because of how we have been loved. This is what communion is to picture. This is what we are to gain from it. Myself and the leadership of the church have spent a little bit of time talking, and I've spent a great deal of time talking about how as a church can we make sure that we are seeking to participate in this together in a way that honors and proclaims the sufficiency of Christ and binds us tighter together as a body underneath it. But my challenge to you is to consider whether or not you have allowed the Lord to look into your heart. See if when you come to participate together with the body of Christ, you are proclaiming that his death is sufficient, that his love was boundless, and in light of it, that you love him more, and you cannot help but to love your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. That is our call. That is our blessing. And that is what we must do together if we want to ensure that our celebrations do not do more harm than good. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you. I praise you for your compassion and your goodness. I thank you so much for giving us steady hearts to be able to sit and listen. And Father, I ask that you would convict us again of your word, the beauty of it, the truth behind it. Father, I pray that you would be glorified, that you would remind us again of how great your love was for us in giving of your Son, and that we would be moved by that love, that we would be drawn by that love to honor you and love you, serve you with more faithfulness and more joy. And then in light of your accepting of us, flawed, imperfect people, that we would turn and offer that same grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ in such a way that you would bind the church together in unity, just as you and the Father are one. God, make us one in Christ together for your glory and for our joy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.